Well, great to see you all. If you've been with us a little while, one of the values we have here is connecting with the larger church here in Austin. What we say here is there's one church in the city, and we're all a part of it. And so we have a particular community that we are pretty close with. We could probably call them a sister, or brother, or sibling community, Austin Mustard Seed. And so their lead pastor, John, is going to come up and open the scriptures with us. But they were worshiping in the Episcopal Seminary, the chapel, for quite a while. And every time I would go, I would be very jealous. It's a beautiful, gorgeous building. And they've recently, they're 2 weeks in, and they just moved to the Rosedale community. And so I'm sure John will talk a little bit about it. But let's welcome up our good friend, John Chandler.
Yes, we were in the most beautiful space you could possibly imagine for Sunday. Our kids were not. Our kids were in like seminary classrooms. No offense to the Seminary of the Southwest students who I know are in this room. Yeah, there's this dwindling Baptist church. And honestly, we've had this relationship with them for 2 years. They are meeting in their fellowship hall, and they've just had this sanctuary just sitting empty. And we've talked with them. They reached out to us. It took a while for them to get used to the idea of being there. And then when we had this opportunity where they said, why don't you come be here? It took us a while to get used to the idea of being there because we've been in this beautiful seminary space and now we're in a 1970s sanctuary, which is everything you would picture about a 1970s sanctuary with the salmon carpet is the one thing that we've just decided to embrace it. We're calling it orange, but it's really salmon. And we've started just calling the space the Orange Chapel, because that just feels like, let's just embrace it all out. So yeah, we've been there 2 weeks. We're thrilled. We had two people show up for setup today because that's all we needed after like lifting sound equipment up and down stairs and all that. So yes, I know many of you have prayed for our community all along the way. So thank you for that. It's just been fun to see our story and our journey continue. I want to talk about Lent this morning, but before I want to talk about Lent, I want to talk about one of the most disappointing conversations. I'm glad Gideon's here because I didn't want to talk behind his back. I want to talk about one of the most disappointing conversations I have ever had with Gideon. There's been several, but one of the most. Apparently, there's been several. This one's probably the most. He doesn't care about Star Wars. Where are you, Gideon? Where'd you go? Like, I was excited like a year and a half ago or whatever when The Force Awakens was coming. I'm like, yeah, you're taking your kids to see that. You know, and he's like, just like complete apathy. Like, I could not believe it. I grew up in what, let me say this. Let me offer an apology to many of you in this room, because many of you in this room grew up in this era of Star Wars. Like, this was your childhood Star Wars, right? And I was born in 1970. My best birthday ever was October 12th, 1977. I had already seen the first Star Wars, which we now call A New Hope. I had already seen it several times in the theaters. It was still in the theaters. It came out in May. In October, it's still in the theaters. So my family, I grew up in Colorado. My family went to the Cooper Theater in Denver, which was like one of those amazing old school theaters that like, you know, the entire half of this rounded wall was the movie screen. And that I honestly don't remember any other birthday parties I had growing up except for that one. Star Wars 1977, Cooper Theater. I believe that I grew up in the golden age of Star Wars in terms of I believe I was the perfect age for Star Wars. To be born in 1970 and to experience the movies at age 7 and age 10 and really technically, I guess, ages 6, 9, and 12. I mean, I just feel like I was in the sweet spot for what I did that last time I was here. I just realized, and that's like the last time I did it. I don't know. So but now, people, we are entering another golden age of Star Wars, right? And so now my kids are loving Star Wars, and it's the most fantastic, amazing thing. We watched Star Wars Rebels yesterday. You know, as soon as we could find time to pull up seats around the couch together, we were super excited about it. My kids are like, my daughter, my 11-year-old daughter, is like, she half of her wardrobe is Star Wars t-shirts. I think it's amazing, right? Like, we see the movies opening week as they're coming out. I love it. But then there was this one that Marcos showed a picture of. He's already moved on. See, I'm going to be jumping around already. Here we go. So when my kids were small, all we had was the first trilogy and the second trilogy. This would be the second trilogy for those of you as apathetic as Gideon. Shame on you. And one of the things that as my kids were young, I was really tormented by was what order do I show them the movies? And do I even show them the second trilogy? But I felt like I needed to, because there was this, you know, do they have the experience I had where they start with episode 4, 5, and 6, and then we'll bring them around episode 1, 2, and 3, but there's so much potential for disappointment there, right? But if you start with 4, 5, and 6, you get some, I don't want to spoil it, but you get some character reveals and some things that feel really important. And so you want to start with those, and then you can go back and get the backstory of 1, 2, and 3, but it's such a letdown. So I was researching this, you know, because this is, I'm a nerd and I research things. And I was like trying to figure out, and somebody online has published what's called the Machete Order. Any Star Wars fans know what the Machete Order is? You are my, I mean, you were already, you've been nodding with me through this whole thing. You get it. So the Machete Order is this, that if you're going to introduce Star Wars to somebody, you start with episode 4 and 5. So episode 4 and 5, you get to experience the newness and of the original story. You get to a point where certain characters are revealed to be certain things. I don't want to spoil it.
I am your father.
Okay. And so you get that reveal, and then you go back and you do episodes 2 and 3 that fill in a lot of the backstory of episode 4. Why aren't you all of you should be taking notes, because you're going to, if you don't have kids someday, or if you do have kids someday, I'm saying that backwards. Okay. So then you go back to 2 and 3 and you get kind of that backstory, and then you jump back forward again to episode 6 and see how it all culminates. Now, the astute people among us will recognize that I just skipped episode 1 completely. Episode 1 is not considered to be part of the Machete Order. It's just considered like bonus material if you're really committed, if you're really dedicated. But really, when you think about it, episode 1, you could take it out and you don't lose anything. Like, it doesn't really introduce any characters that are that critical to the rest of the story. It's just this childhood of Anakin. And it's okay to miss it. You miss Jar Jar. There were two things about episode 1 which were fantastic. Darth Maul and the double lightsaber. Fantastic. Okay. And then this scene. And really only one part of this scene, but Yoda talking. And we'll just do a little pop quiz here. Because this scene, the reason I think this scene stood out was it was even in the very first like teaser trailer of Yoda sitting there saying this line, fear leads to anger. Well done. Anger leads to hate. And hate leads to suffering. Gideon, did you know any of that? It's so disappointing. Yeah, so you've got young Anakin Skywalker who's sitting over here, and you know, like they think he's like this gifted person with the Force, and they're talking to him and trying to figure out like, should they take, because he's already too old to begin the training, and they're like, so should we take this kid on? And they're like, Yoda says, how feel you? That's how Yoda does it. And he says, afraid. And so then Yoda goes into this, I'm just gonna say this completely monotone, because I'm afraid if I don't do it completely monotone, I'll start to go into Yoda voice, which will be a massive failure, and you'll make fun of me. So Yoda just responds, fear leads to anger, anger leads to hate, hate leads to suffering. So this is called a concatenation, right? And the idea of a concatenation is it's like a chain event. I have no expertise here. I'm told that if you are like a total Excel nerd, a total Excel guru, do you know what a concatenation is? It's an Excel thing. You're selling out your wife right now. So the idea, like you can even like do, oh, you're the Excel nerd. Yeah. All right. You're selling out yourself. So yeah, you can even do an Excel, like if I change this and this cell, then over here on this table and this sheet, and like you can have all these things. So that's what the idea of a concatenation is. And that's what Yoda does here. He's like, wee little Anakin, your fear could lead to anger and to hate and then to suffering. And it's like this premonition for what is to come in so many of the movies. If you watch episode 1, you might want to skip it. Okay. So my question for us today then is, we are in this season of Lent. We are in this season where we, on purpose, embrace the brokenness of ourselves. We embrace the, maybe even the fear. We embrace grief. We recognize that things are not as they are meant to be. We recognize that there is this thing called sin, and it holds sway over our lives, and it affects us, and it shapes us, and it leads to further brokenness in ourselves and brokenness in our relationships. And so my question for us then, as we sit here and we lean in and we press into these things, is what will come of that? Why do we sit in this season where we open ourselves up to these things that seem so negative, right? They seem like, well, that's not a good thing. Why are we talking about grief? And why are we talking about fear? And why are we talking about suffering? But it's because as we sit in this place, we imagine, we expect, we desire that those things would lead to something more. And so we're gonna read this passage today. This comes from Romans chapter 5. And this is in the, it comes after this just deep, thick, several chapters, which theologians have written pages, thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of pages, trying to lay out and understand like what all is happening. This was written by this guy named the Apostle Paul, who lived a few decades after Jesus and traveled around starting churches, and then he'd write letters back to them. So this is one of those letters, but this one is definitely like the thickest in terms of these big, grand theological concepts that theologians argue about and try to figure out. And there's the beautiful thing about those conversations is there's still this mystery to them of like, we know that there's what's being talked about here is that God is doing something beautiful in this world in relationship to humanity, and we don't fully understand it. And that is good. Like, the more we think that we've got it all detailed, outlined down perfectly, that we understand exactly what God's doing here, the more we've confined and defined God in a way that no longer allows God to be God. It just means that we've decided who God is. So I love that there's all this conversation that goes on about these chapters prior to this. I say all that to say, because the first word that he's going to say right here is therefore. And he's picking up and building on this big, long conversation. So what I'd like for you to do is, as you do here at Vox, I'd just like for you to take a few moments to read through this together with the people around you. I think there, I don't know how many slides there are, maybe two or three. And then we'll come back and talk about these in a minute. All right. So now the Star Wars maybe makes sense. Because what we just have here, right here, go to that second slide, Marcos. Well, go back to the first slide. We'll come back to this. So therefore, since we have been justified through faith, that's what this whole thing that theologians like try to figure out and talk about. What does it mean to be justified through faith? And some want to just dismiss others and write others off. There's just, I see this beautiful mystery of that in some way that this idea of justified by through faith is that God has reached out to humanity and desired to have a relationship with humanity, and humanity has this opportunity to respond. So we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know, I even want to say it like Yoda when I say suffering. Okay, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So here we sit in this season of Lent, and we press in and we lean in and we say, we are broken, things are wrong. And particularly today then, we talk about this idea of suffering. And the reason that we want to move into and the reason that we want to move towards suffering is because, as he writes here, when we see that and when we recognize that and when we hold this, we start to move through this chain of events where suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So I ask you this morning, will you be willing to grab hold of suffering? Will you be able to see it, to name it, to recognize it, to allow it to be present? Because out of that, we hope that we will concatenate our way to hope. That as we allow suffering to be among us, to be present, that suffering will begin to shape this idea, this place for endurance in our life. And then from endurance, this place to character, from character, this place to hope. But why can we hope in that? Like, why can we do that? Let's move on. I'll let all of you read this. He continues in verse 6 here. Go ahead together. So more than anything, what we acknowledge and what we meditate on and what we focus on in this season of Lent as we are moving, we are barreling toward Easter, what we hold on to is this idea of focusing on the cross, of focusing on this death that is to come, this death that is present, that comes out of things being broken, out of things not being the way that they were intended to be. I want to talk about this for a little bit because we live in a time, I even had this conversation this morning a little bit with a new friend, but like we live in a time and we live even particularly in a city where there is so much plurality present, right? Plurality of belief systems. I love the diversity that exists in Austin, both in terms of just all of it, but particularly I love the diversity even of belief systems that we get to be among. And we get to like interact and dialogue with people who come from different faiths. But what happens in this passage is something that I think is critical and important and unique to our understanding as we sit together in this room trying to figure out what this Christian way is that we are gathered here to talk about. So I pulled together, I want to have like a little, it's not really, one of them's not a celebrity at all, but I'm going to have a little celebrity death match here. Just a few things that I've read from some different people along the way. The first one comes from Jim Henson. I read Jim Henson's biography a few years ago, Jim Henson of Muppet fame. That's how you know who I'm talking about. Jim Henson of Muppet fame. Jim Henson was raised in a home that was Christian Scientist. Jim Henson and James Hetfield, I bet they could have some great conversations for like the three other people in this room who know who James Hetfield is. You know, because you were born in 1971. Yeah. Metallica singer. Okay. All right. So, but this is what he said after going through all of this difficulty and brokenness of his own child coming up in this Christian Science faith. He says, "I've read and studied about various other ways of thinking, and I like the way most religions are based on the same good underlying principles. I believe in taking a positive attitude toward the world, toward people, and toward my work. I think I'm here for a purpose. I think it's likely that we all are, but I'm only sure about myself. I try to tune myself into whatever it is that I'm supposed to be, and I try to think of myself as a part of all of us, all mankind and all life. I find it's not easy to keep these lofty thoughts in mind as the day goes by, but it certainly helps me a great deal to start out this way." So he lays out just this idea of there's all of these religions and they're all really just trying to do good and just trying to serve this greater purpose in the world. And I want to embrace that and relate to that and be part of that, right? And so this would be like this common way of viewing religion and this common way of understanding that we all are like on our way and trying to find our own path. And when you sit in the city that we live in the time that we live in, when we're in this place where we are surrounded by plurality, this would be common. And I love the openness that exists here. I love the idea of that there is something that I can embrace and something that I can see and something that I can learn from all of these different faiths, from these people who don't have faith that is like mine. So there's something about the openness to this that I appreciate. But on the counter side of that, then, I want to read this. And I don't think this author is actually someone who has like an overt Christian faith. I actually don't know what his faith background. He is a religion, like comparative religions professor at, I want to say Boston University as I think about it. I don't recall. But his name is Stephen Prothero. And he wrote this book called God Is Not One several years ago, just about the different religions of the world. And he says this: "No one argues that different economic systems or political regimes are one and the same. Capitalism and socialism are so obviously at odds that their differences hardly bear mentioning. The same goes for democracy and monarchy. Yet scholars continue to claim that religious rivals such as Hinduism and Islam, Judaism and Christianity are, by some miracle of the imagination, essentially the same. And this view resounds in the echo chamber of popular culture." So he says this early in his book, and he says, like, I'm going to unfold like what these different belief systems have. But I want you to understand, dear reader, from the start, that you can't compare democracy and monarchy, and you can't compare capitalism. And so he just talks about, why do we have this need to say that all faith religions are embracing the same thing? So as we sit here in this room, some of you fully have grabbed on to this idea of you want to be followers of Jesus in this Christian faith. And some of you, you know that this is a Christian community, and you're here because you're trying to listen and you're trying to understand and you're trying to sort out. All of that spectrum is welcome. But I want us to understand that what Paul says here in Romans chapter 5 is what I think is distinctive and important and valuable about this Christian faith. Go back to like verse 6 there, Marcos. Yeah, I am gonna jump around on you. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let me read it again. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is what I think and believe and trust and hold is what is the unique nature of this Christian faith. That the story that comes from the Christian faith is not what seems to be pretty common among other religions. That is, if I choose to live and I set a pattern for my life to live a certain way, that I will achieve some measure of godness, right? Like if I choose to live a certain way, that I will be able to participate in some kind of relationship with God. The Christian faith has this understanding that while we were still sinners, while we were still broken, Christ died for us. That Christ, someone might choose to die for a good man, but to die for someone who is their enemy, someone who is a sinner. And this is the story of the Christian faith that we hold on to, that we grab a hold of in the season of Lent. We grab a hold of the cross. We come to this table shortly to recognize this broken body of Christ on the cross, because that's what the Lent story is. Death comes, and our brokenness and our sinfulness has a price, but God stretched out toward humanity. And now we sit here and we say, we will join you, because what the work that God is doing and what the work that God is inviting us as humans and inviting humanity to do is, will you, as I have reached out and extended myself to you, will you join me? Will you meet with me? Will you partner with me in coming alongside to do the work of repairing this place that is so broken? So we sit here in Lent and we say, this is why we hold tight to death. And this is why we hold tight to our brokenness. And this is why we will read this passage about suffering. And we will say suffering is central to part of the Christian faith. Because as we see that, we see what comes of the cross. And we see the goodness that ultimately came out of that. And as we sit here today, then we say we will hold on to suffering, because this same story of this cross that ended up in the Easter morning, we want to see over and over and over again in our lives, in our relationships, in our city, and those that we come around. So our calling this morning, friends, our calling for you, Vox, is that we are called to suffer because of what it carries us toward. That we know that when we grab a hold of suffering and we recognize this greater story of this Jesus who came to earth as God extended toward humanity, and this work that happened on the cross, that this story leads to something better and something greater, even in the midst of when it looked dire. And so we grab a hold of the circumstances that look dire because we want to begin this concatenation, this chain reaction of movement as it goes towards that. We believe that suffering leads to endurance. Endurance, the one sport that I'm like naturally good at is distance running. It's the only one. I don't want to be good at distance running, so I don't distance run, right? But I have great respect for those of you who do. But those of you who do distance running, like, that's where endurance comes. But the reason that you grab a hold of this endurance is because you know that that is what will get you to where you want to go. And so suffering leads to this endurance, this understanding of I am on the right path. There is this greater story unfolding. And as I'm suffering, when I know and when I believe and when I trust that there is this greater story happening, that I can be on that path, I can endure that, which leads to character. The word character here, and sometimes it just gets translated as testing. Like, you will prove that you are able to make it through or survive and ultimately lead to this idea of this hope. Suffering, endurance, character, hope. So what I want to offer you just is a few reflections this morning on how do you deal with suffering? Most of us do not embrace it. I do not. I know that I see my friend Sam back there. I know that there are a number of counselors in the room who would love to just get all of you to grab a hold of your suffering because good things can come out of it, right? That's why they're good. We like you guys, yeah, and gals. But what do you do with suffering? When suffering is facing you, what do you do with it? And I think that there's three responses to suffering. None of them ultimately lead to this greater hope that we were talking about. The first one is we just avoid it. We anesthetize it, right? Our culture is great. There's whole understandings of the Christian faith that are all about avoiding suffering. There's whole understandings of the Christian faith that if you just like repeat this memory verse or grab a hold of this like promise from God that you don't even have to endure suffering because you just can like be carried away on the coattails of angels. But that's not the story I see in Scripture. Suffering is very much true and present in the Christian faith. So maybe you just need to understand and recognize, and maybe you already know that you like to avoid suffering. All of us do all of these things, by the way, right? Like, I can certainly name times that I avoid, but we'll get to what I do with suffering in a moment. But how might you be avoiding suffering? Is it one more night catching up on that show that you love so much because that helps you set aside, you know, what's going on in life that you don't want to engage with? There's many ways. I don't want to turn this into an old-fashioned you're sinning because you're doing this. But you can reflect, and you can have a sense. And maybe for you, then, the question this morning is, what are the things that I hold on to and that I embrace as being these valuable things because they're helping me avoid the suffering that is present? And maybe for you, it's a chance to just set one of those things aside and say, can I use this energy that I'm pursuing this with to embrace the suffering that is present in my life? Some of us, what we do with suffering, maybe there's only one person in this room, but I know this is what I do. You know what I do with suffering? I problem solve it. I'm a problem solver. If you're an engineer or a developer, this is probably what you do. If you're a husband, this is certainly what you do with your spouse. When your spouse comes to you with, this is not going well, and you problem solve, right? So many of us, like when I see suffering, all I see is, well, I just have to go through these steps. Like if I just do this and this and this and this and this, we'll just work our way right through the suffering. The suffering will be behind us. We'll move on. I think maybe that it like produces a short-circuited version of endurance. I'd like to believe that it produces a short-circuited version of character, but it doesn't lead to hope. Not the kind of hope we're talking about. It leads to hope in myself, right? It leads to hope that I can get through this one too. But problem solving is also not the way to get through suffering. It's just a way to place faith and trust in yourself instead of in God. And then some of you, you know what you do with suffering? You embrace it in the wrong kind of way. You dwell in it. The artists in the room, right? The Enneagram 4s. You just sit there. You're like C-3PO, if I can do more Star Wars references. I was made to suffer. And so in some ways, thank you, because you at least remind us that it's present, but you love it so much, and you love reminding us that it's present, that you just keep sitting there because hope feels so dangerous. Hope feels so dangerous to you that you just want to keep returning to the suffering because hope might potentially be just disappointment, right? Someone else who will let you down. Some other story from your past that recurs. And so it just feels more comfortable and safer to just dwell in the suffering and maybe even look for more and to create it. So I don't know what it might be for. I certainly can say that all three of these are true of me at seasons, but most likely when I see suffering, I'm just going to be the problem solver. But maybe for you, you just avoid it. You pretend it's not there. You anesthetize it, right? Maybe for you, when it comes to suffering, you just problem solve it. You just figure out the way out of it and you fix it. Maybe for you, you just dwell in it. But what we are called to do in this season of Lent, what we are called to do here this morning, is to grab hold of the suffering that is already there. It's there. I'm confident that there is suffering in the life of every person in this room. What does it look like for you to name it? To look at it and step into it in the season of Lent, because as we are in Lent and we are barreling toward resurrection, when you grab hold of that suffering and move through it, don't just dwell in it, but when you move through that suffering and allow that to take you on this journey towards endurance and towards character and ultimately toward this hope, not hope in yourself, not hope in the person sitting next to you to help you get through the problem, but hope that there is some kind of greater, more important story that is going on. I mentioned my friend Sam over there. Hi, Sam. Sam was my first Vox friend many years ago. We had a class at Mars Hill Grad School in Seattle. And the thing about Mars Hill Grad School when I was there is Mars Hill has this strong presence of people who came there to pursue counseling psychology. And then it has a strong presence of people who came there to pursue theology. One of the things that is commonly true in most of those stories is that at the time I was there anyway, Mars Hill had a lot of people who came out of some sense of some kind of broken church past. Like they just did not appreciate the church experience they had. They were still trying to hold on to some faith. And so many ended up in that place. And one of the things that I saw and one of the things that I learned while I was there is that there is like this fine razor's edge, this tightrope that you can walk when you are coming from a place like that, where you can fall on the side of just cynicism and mistrust and just say everything about that faith system, everything about the church, whatever is just this broken, and you can rapidly fall into cynicism, or you can fall into hope. And you can grab a hold of this longing and this desire that there is something more true, more beautiful. And ultimately, that is what we would hope would happen with suffering, is that when you see it, what it should stir is this just desire that something is better than this. Something is meant to be fuller and more true than this. And so I will see this suffering because when I hold on to that, it will take me to this thing that is better that I am meant to experience. So we're sitting here in this season of Lent, and it's easy right now, right? It's easy right now to go through Lent. I mean, it's not easy. Like, it's not easy to sit and talk about these things, but there's an end date. We're moving towards the season of Easter. Then we'll just focus on like resurrection, and we'll say words like Halle. You can't say the whole word during the season of Lent, so I won't, but we'll celebrate this new life and this goodness and this ultimate thing that God is accomplishing, where we can fully just embrace hope and trust. But our suffering will still be there, and the reality of Lent will still be there. But in this little season, we know that it's coming. But we experience Lent all the time in our life. We experience this brokenness. We experience this sinfulness in others and sinfulness in ourselves. It creates brokenness in ourselves and brokenness in our relationships, and it leads to suffering. So what does it look like to live your whole life allowing Lent to be present, allowing the suffering to be present, and even moving into it and through it so that ultimately you can come to this place of hope? So I want to close just by asking all of you to recite together one of the passages we had up here. This was Romans chapter 5, verse 6, or 5, one, I don't even remember anymore. But this is where it ends after the concatenation. It says, hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. And I put this up because I want to hear you say that to one another. I need you to say that to me. I need to hear this all the time. And you need to hear it from one another. And maybe this is something that you can just grab a hold of Romans 5:5. Maybe you want to go tattoo this on your arm this week. Some of you still have a little bit of space left. Maybe you want to write this on your mirror. Maybe you just want to, every time you see one another through the remainder of Lent, you just want to say this. So I just want to end with us this morning. I just would love for you. I'm just going to step down. Sarah will come up to start prayers with the people. But as I step down, why don't you read through this three times together, because we need to hear it from one another.